Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyrus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
You probably have been doing some of the things that I've been doing in the last minutes, is kind of taking it all in, savoring these moments of celebration. And one of the things that I have said to myself over the years, and I say it all the time, is that you cannot buy back this event with time or blood. Never again will there be these people in this place on this occasion, the 20th anniversary of Holy Trinity Church. So it is something to drink in and think about and have penetrate our souls, that we might see this kind of work go on in the years to come. Now, you all know that during the 1990s, I had two colleagues of immense abilities. I had David Helm, and I had John Dennis, and I had their wives, Lisa and Amy, sisters, by the way, from the five Schmid sisters that I had known since they were just girls. David had served with me for 11 years under various titles. And when he left, it was the shortest title of all, Pastor of Evangelism Discipleship. And when David and Lisa took their sabbatical after being with us some years in 1996, they chose to travel to the city of London for their 6 months to sit under the ministry of Dick Lucas at St. Helen's Bishopsgate, one of the model congregations in England and Europe and in the world, and then to study at Dr. Williams' library, a Puritan library, who he studied the Puritan method of training pastors in the 16th century. They are studies that enriched and informed his ministry in the years to come, especially as we think of what's going on here in Chicago and then the Charles Simeon Trust. John had been with me 7 years as youth pastor, where he ministered to a large, active, going youth group. If you've seen John in those days, you would have seen a guy that was really wound tight and a lot of fun. He managed the whole youth ministry. When John and Amy took their sabbatical, they decided to go to Cambridge, England, and study under the renowned New Testament background scholar, Dr. Bruce Winter, warden of Tyndale House in Cambridge, and there he studied oikos, the Greek word for house or household, or we think of church. And that was prescient in his part because it helped inform what he's done here in all the ministries in Chicago, and now as he thinks of the Neapolis network for the world. Now, really, this is just a minimalist, bare-bones sketch of their rich ministries and backgrounds, but I give you this to set the stage for a very memorable day in the life of College Church, when on November 24th, 1996, I reported that the Council of Elders had met and decided that during the next decade, we were going to plant three churches. And part of what I said on that day with this, and I have it written down, it's a quote, Pastors John Dennis and David Helm asked the elders to prayerfully consider placing them before this congregation as church planters in the city of Chicago during this next year. And then I referred to what they were thinking. They believe that our church first needs to plant and reinvade the city of Chicago rather than just go with the suburban sprawl. That was a revolutionary thing to say 20 years ago. Nobody was doing that, but they had dreamed it. And then I said, John and Amy and their families are willing to move their families into the city, believing God will protect them and bless them as they do His will. And then I said, we're not playing church. This is serious business. And we want our most vital and active ministers of the gospel to go. Well, that put it out there. Some days went by, and as David Helm tells it, a few days later, he and John were in my office, and we were discussing where the church ought to be placed. And they were talking about on the north side, Lincoln Park area. I mean, it's a nice area up there. And I didn't say no. I don't do that very often, but I demurred. I said, I think it ought to be in Hyde Park, in the shadow of the great University of Chicago. But what that eventuated then was the Hugheses, the Helms, the Dennises coming in and spending a day in Hyde Park, looking everything over, sizing up the community. And I well remember, because it was a sunshiny day like this, standing on the corner of 53rd and Blackstone, which is kind of the epicenter of Hyde Park, and kind of dreaming of spires rimming at the world's end. That's in the town here. It was great to be with them, these young couples, my wife and myself. And that day ended in Chicago at the Berghof, where else, where the die, I think, was cast. Dave and John began to minister on the Lord's Day at College Church with some 40 people who were willing to move into the city, and this continued on for about a year. Kind of a church in gestation inside the church, meeting on the Lord's Day. And then came that great day, and you have to really say it, 20 years ago, 2 decades ago, Sunday, May 3rd, 1998, when John and Amy and their children thus far, and I'm going to give you their ages at that time, and all you got to do is put 20 on it, you got their ages, Micah 6, Julia 5, Lisa 2, they all stood before the congregation, then Anna and Josh would be born in Chicago, and the next of them stood Dave and Lisa and their progeny to date, Noah 9, the old man, Joanna 7, Baxter 5, Silas 3. And I've been told that David learned that night that there was another Helm on the way. That was to be Mariah. And she's the only one of the Helms who can really claim to be a native of Chicago and Hyde Park, right? Yeah, she claims it. I know she does. Well, I have to say this. We were planting a growing church, literally. Those families overflowing with children. Of course, then there were those 37 adventurous souls, committed souls that the photos poignantly record that would come into Hyde Park. What a thing. College Church would support the Helms, the Dennises in that congregation the next 3 years. And then it was gloriously sailing on his own. Now, I want to say, on that day 20 years ago, Dick Lucas would come over from London, and he would speak that evening, and I spoke in the morning. And my text was what Oscar read, Acts 4, 32 through 37. And the title was, When the Church is Great. So what I'm going to do in the next few minutes here in Rockefeller Chapel is preach in a abbreviated reprieve of that now decades-old message. It's impossible to describe the energy and power of that day because of the existential reality of the moment, the commitments that were being made. You can't recapture that, but it was absolutely electric that day. So I'm going to do it now, and I'm going to give you some kind of old guy's ruminations along with it, who has seen these things over the years. So the text, Acts 4, verses 32 and following. The book of Acts is the primary, definitive, historical record of the early church. That is it. And chapters 1 through 3, which describe the dramatic inauguration of the church, swell each paragraph with consecutive puffs like into a balloon, which finally bursts with a shower of grace over the world. And that swelling begins with the mounting anticipation of the apostolic band during the 40 days after Christ's ascension, when he appeared and reappeared, and Jesus' multiple appearances added further puffs to that balloon and stretched it out. And then his dramatic ascension into heaven added greater pressure to the swelling of that balloon, so to speak, that apostolic balloon. And then as the 120 gathered in the upper room for prayer, it swelled even more taut, ready to detonate. And then finally came Pentecost, when the skin burst, and when the initial winds of Pentecost died away, refreshing breezes of grace wafted out to the pagan world from the truth, the church in Jerusalem. So beautiful. The apostolic church was a great church, full, explosive, expansive. And you see it time and again through the book of Acts. Now, what you have here in the fourth chapter is a snapshot of a shining moment in time. Just exactly how long it took for that to begin to fade, we don't know, but I will say this, it's not in a perfect context. It's in a context where all kinds of currents are swirling around, and so you go right in the next chapter and you have Ananias and Sapphira, trouble in the church. But this description is a cameo, a snapshot of the great beginning apostolic church. And what is it that makes the church great? What are the characteristics of the great church? Well, these fresh descriptives here in verses 32 through 35 are meant to elevate our souls on this day when Holy Trinity celebrates, and I'm quoting their brochure, 20 years of grace, 1998 to 2000. 18. Now, the first element that presents itself is that remarkable unity of the apostolic church. You'll see it in verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed, says Dr. Luke, were of one heart and soul. It was a cardiac unity, so to speak. One cardia, the Greek word for heart. One heart. Now, whenever the scripture uses the word heart, it uses it to indicate the central place in us to which God turns, where religious experience has its root and then ultimately begins to determine our conduct. It is mostly unconscious, but not wholly unconscious. And so the church in Acts had an interior unity, an inner bond. Now, what I really mean is they didn't have to explain all to each other in order to know the reality. They knew it. Even when it was inarticulate, they knew what was in the hearts of their brothers and sisters. Now, my wife and I have been living in Philadelphia the past few years, and so being there, we've gotten to know the 30th Street Station, which is Philadelphia's sort of wannabe equivalent to Grand Central Station in New York. But it is a big, huge, cavernous, kind of dark building. Alan Emery, one of the early CEOs of ServiceMaster, tells of being downcast in the 30th Street Station years ago. And he felt like he was amidst a bunch of depressed people. In fact, he saw a man and a woman who had stood for 10 minutes. A wife and husband hadn't said anything to each other. He wanted to be home. He was beginning a two-week business trip. He just wanted to be back home. But says Emery, through all these thoughts, I was conscious of something lifting my sagging spirits. It was not the raw wind blowing through the vault like caverns of the train platforms. There was no cheerful smile to brighten the gray, darkening day. I realized, he says, that there was a beautiful voice whistling over the public address system. I knew the song. It was "How Great Thou Art." He dropped his cases, his sample cases, set down his, and ran through 30th Street Station to a small glass cubicle where he saw the man who was conducting things in that cubicle whistling, which ended abruptly as he announced the Washington Express. They said there was a rush and a roar and a scream of brakes confirmed the announcement. I waved. The whistler waved. And then Emery concludes, it was a brief interchange, and there was membership. No words, just a wave of a hand. Because you know what that silent heart exchange is. Because after all, the apostolic church had one father and were family. And their unity came out of the realities rooted in the Holy Trinity itself. Listen to this. This is Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. So that early church, that the existential reality of their heart unity was fundamental to its greatness. When they came together, it was like going home. Now I think of those families that uprooted themselves from the suburbs and came in to Hyde Park, not knowing where they were going. They began to learn. But one of the great things is when they gather together in homes, in studies, on the Lord's Day, it was like going home, wasn't it? It was going home, one heart. Now, what that interior unity evoked was a conscious unity. And so you see it in that whole verse. All the believers were of one heart and mind, or psyche, or soul. Because what had happened in their hearts had bubbled up sort of inarticulately into their consciousness and effervesced upwards in their thoughts. And they were truly, in the apostolic church, I'll go back there, soul brothers and soul sisters. They shared the same longings for a city whose architect and builder was God. They found that they shared the same similar concerns for the body of Christ and the propagation of the gospel. They shared the same ethics because they spoke the truth to each other in love, transparency, and honesty, and they had the same ambitions for the gospel for Hyde Park of the city. Now, in the early church, in that apostolic community, it was the profoundest, most satisfying unity the ancient world had ever seen. Rome didn't have it. Greco-Roman culture didn't have it. Antiquity didn't have it. But there was this satisfying, deepest oneness and unity. You know what they said about it? They said it was the pagans, they said it's sorcery. I have to say, it was sorcery. It was Holy Spirit sorcery that brought them together in that incredible unity. That's when the church is great. And there was no division. Their unity of heart and soul amazed. Because when it all began just a few days before, if you go back to Acts, the second chapter, verses 9 through 11, they came from everywhere. I mean, I think you can match this in Chicago, but listen. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. I mean, that is a cross-section of the world of the day there. They certainly differed in opinions, in background, in food, in clothing, in language, in customs, just like the dwellers of Hyde Park do, but they were united as to who Christ is, that he is Lord of all, and a necessity of living for him. That's the kind of unity. There is a manuscript, a Greek manuscript called the Oxford Codex, which adds this gloss: neither was there any severance between them. One heart, one soul, no severance, no division. That is a great church. That is a snapshot. We have to say, how is this? There's a lot of things you could say theologically, but I would say it's because they had a mutual love for Christ. There's a text in 1 Peter 1:8, which is a definition of being a believer. Though you have not seen him, that is Jesus, you love him. Though you do not see him now, that is Jesus, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Their focus on Christ. I don't think anyone has ever explained it any better than, actually, he was a preacher in Chicago by the name of A.W. Tozier, who said, "Has it ever occurred to you," he said, "that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each must individually bow." So he said, 100 worshipers all looking away to Christ are closer to one another than if they pulled back and worked at being in unity. 1 John 1:7 put it in this sentence: "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another," walking the same way, looking to Christ. And that unity is expansive. Jesus prayed for such a unity and for the results in his high priestly prayer, John 17:21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." Why? "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." That profound unity enabled the spread of the gospel. It was brothers and sisters of one heart and one soul that sailed the oceans, marched the continents, in both thrones and dungeons. That is the kind of church that will evangelize the world. Last Sunday's Wall Street Journal had a major article in its opinion section, and it was about how, with all the technology today, we've become like an anti-community. And then it gave all kinds of advice for how to be in a small group, get to know people, and whatever else. And I'm sitting there saying to myself, church, 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 Holy Trinity. Because a real community that loves Jesus will be inviting to the world, this fractured, lonely world. Well, when the church is great, there is a winsome, then expansive unity in verses 32 and then on to 33, further show how it works out. And I'll read that. Verse 32 that we've just preached on. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And, listen to this, great grace was upon them. I love it. Great grace. Literally, mega grace. Christ came to an empty people at Pentecost and poured out his grace over them and in them, and each person knew that he'd been saved by grace and launched into a sea of grace. You know, that's what happens when you're regenerated, right? It happened to me when I was a boy. I knew what grace was. By grace are you saved through faith. I knew what it was. And what it says that he does for believers in James 4, 6, but he gives more grace. Literally, greater grace. So when you think of the apostolic church, it experienced a sea of greater grace, swelling, expansive grace. So I could see those 3,000 with breakers of grace pouring over them and through them. And for those in the believing train and the breakers, there's always more grace. Always more grace, but he gives more grace, greater grace. If you've seen Niagara Falls spilling over that vast width of just thundering down water, it's been doing it for billions of years, billions of millions of years, billions of gallons of water. Always met the needs of those below. I think it's a fit emblem of God's grace. In fact, I'm told that there was one time there was a sign on the precipice of Niagara Falls that simply read, "More to follow." Apostle John referred to this overflowing reality. Listen to these words. John 1:16, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Literally, grace instead of grace, or if others render it, grace following grace, or grace heaped upon grace. It's like this compacted grace. And our text says, great grace was upon them all. So that their lives were like pitchers of grace. You bump it, and a little grace would overflow and douse those that are around. When the church is great, there is great grace. God's undeserved blessing flows freely as the ministries of Holy Trinity. Think of this. Think of the grace. Holy Trinity, Hyde Park. Holy Trinity, downtown. Holy Trinity, north side. Holy Trinity, Pilsen. Lift your eyes up to the world, Holy Trinity, Nairobi. Holy Trinity, Cuba. Then think about the ministries of the Charles Simeon Trust now spread around the globe and the Neapolis Network. I'm not naming all of it, but all of these things bringing grace, great grace, grace upon grace. There always is more grace. So beautiful. But there's also great power. You may have noticed I skipped over it. mega power, dunamai megale. You can hear it, like dynamite big. Power great. Specifically, here was a proclamation of Jesus' resurrection. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony. This is verse 33. To the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There was special enablement in presenting the truth of the resurrection. And special power in convincing others of it. You go back to the context. Think of all the counter-propaganda of the Sadducees. Think of all the politicizing and angles of the Romans that were in control. But Christ's resurrection prevailed. And you know that if you just go back, turn back a page, what was Peter preaching? He was going through the Old Testament preaching the resurrection of Jesus. That's when 3,000 people were saved. The power of the resurrection. But it wasn't just the power of argument. Their lives authenticated the resurrection. Paul later would write in Romans 6:4, "We were buried therefore with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." They themselves walked in fresh resurrection life, and therefore people were made thirsty for the reality of the resurrection. The facts were there to prove it. The empty grave, all the arguments Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15, but they were seeing it lived out in the lives of the followers. And you have to say, what gospel power you have when resurrected people preaching the resurrection. Holy Trinity's had 20 Easters. Then you multiply it by all their congregations, we've got 100 Easters. And we have the Lord's Day when almost in all those churches in the Apostles' Creed, we say the third day he arose again from the dead, the apostolic faith. And then on Easter, the pastor says, "He is risen, and you all roar back, he is risen indeed." So when the church is great, Christ resurrected is preached unabashedly. No fainting before secular culture, no intrusion into the spiritual reality of the gospel, no atheistic, positivistic thinking will make a believer stand back from proclaiming the glory of the resurrected Christ. That is great power. There's also great care. Verses 32 at the end and 34 to 35, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of the lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now we make a mistake if we focus on the impracticality of this, or I should say the putative collectivism. Now, if you think about that, you miss the point. The status says what is yours is everyone. Christianity says, the individual says, what is mine is yours. My life for your life. And a point is that a generous spirit invaded that congregation. They were generous people. There were no Scrooges in Jerusalem. None among that congregation. I think about Holy Trinity, and I know the mutual generosity, the mutual care that's gone on within that congregation. And at a luncheon before this, one of the church members shared about the care that she had received within the body of Christ. And as I heard it, it was about two single-spaced pages of that kind of generosity and love and reaching out. Verse 34 says explicitly, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet." That spirit was perpetuated in the Macedonian church. 2 Corinthians 8, 3 and 4 of the Macedonian church. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." And that generous spirit is alive wherever the church is great. You know, I think about Zacchaeus. He was the baddest man in Jericho, a Scrooge if there ever was one, making his money like a pimp off the back of his people for the Romans. He goes in and spends the night with Jesus, and he comes out and says, "Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I cheated anyone else, I'll restore it fourfold." He basically said, "It's all out there." He came out the biggest man in Jericho. Went in the littlest man, came out the biggest man. That is what happens when the church is great, a generous spirit. And I'll just say, that is just the tip of the iceberg, because if you will open your pockets to other people, then you'll bear their burdens. You'll truly sympathize. You'll honestly pray for one another, become vulnerable to one another. Kind of a grace digression in generosity. Great grace. And so it goes on to talk about how Barnabas was called by his gift. So ends Luke's capitalization of the great apostolic church, which exploded to shower the world with grace. Now, what I preached 20 years ago was the church is great when there is great unity. Oneness in heart, which bubbles up to oneness in soul. That interior unity, existential unity that you know, so that it is like going home. And then great grace. More grace, greater grace. No one could outstrip God's grace. Grace upon grace heaped upon those people. And great power as resurrected people preached and taught and declared the resurrection. And then great care, great care. I think that's been alive in the past 20 years in this church. This is absolutely astonishing what God has done. You know, when I gave this talk those 20 years ago, I began with a little stick because I felt like I was getting old. And so I said something to the effect, "My brown hair has faded to Mr. Rogers' gray. My 70 bell bottoms are gone. I need glasses to read my watch. When I've been over to tie my shoes, I look around for other things to do since I've already gotten down there." Well, that was a joke then. That's serious business now. And then I said, seriously, we are on the tide of unparalleled cultural change. Exponential change. And then I said, most of you do know it. But we must remain aware that it's not over. It's picking up speed very much like the Starship Enterprise when it kicks into warp speed and then warp 10 so that whole galaxies fly by like fence posts on an Illinois road. These past 20 years have been a rush. They've flown by. 2 decades. 2 decades of unity and grace and gospel preaching and care. Now we face 2 more decades, and they're going to go by faster, even faster. I sometimes say this about my own children, but I'll say it to the, the Helms have a married daughter. All I got to do is think back to her birth 27 years ago. And they held this little baby like a hot star falling from heaven. And then they blink their eyes and they're in another hospital holding her baby like a supernova falling from heaven. And it went like that. Did it not, Helms? And Dennis's? Time is flying. You need to be a great church, great in unity, great in grace, great in power, and great in care, all to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, this is indeed a day to be remembered. The sun shining in Rockefeller Chapel, almost packed out to the back with those that have received the grace and the care and the gospel, the preaching, the discipleship, the love, and the whole complex of Holy Trinity. We pray, God, that we look back on the next 20 years, we'll see even more. Father, we thank you for the pastors that have come out of this church, David Camara, Doug O'Donnell, James Seward, John Nielsen, mighty for the gospel. Oh, God, lift our eyes. Help us to be great in your sight. Amen.